Well, good morning to you all. I thank the session of the church here for asking me to come and preach and deliver the Lord's word to you. I do feel somewhat out of place because, Brother Hannah, you should be the preacher today. We have a veteran missionary, and Brother Hannah has done a great work there in Spain, and I would echo his request that you pray for him and pray for the work there that he is doing. I want to ask you to turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to start our Bible reading in chapter 1, but then we'll be coming into chapter 2 for the main text and for the message for this morning. While you're turning there, I do want to say one of the things that I always enjoy about coming to Faith Free Presbyterian Church is the singing. I'll never forget the very first time I was ever in this room. It was 1996. I was a freshman at Bob Jones University, and I was sitting about three or four rows back. And to put in some context, the church that I grew up in had roughly 600 or so people on a Sunday. And I'll never forget Dr. Gingrey announcing the hymn number, everybody stand up, the organ started, the piano started, music started, and the first note sung. I would love to have a video of myself. I was startled at the volume of singing. It's wonderful to be among a group of people that enjoy to sing. There's something spiritual about singing the Lord's praises. And I'll never forget that first Sunday. I've been out of town the past couple weeks, and the past two Sundays I attended a church of over 6,000 members. Their auditorium, they have two services in the morning. Their auditorium seats about 2,200 people. And there are more people singing here than I saw singing there. You look around, everybody up there, the entertainment's singing, but you look around and the people are just standing and they're just watching. There's a level of sadness to that. But there's a joyful thing to come together and to sing. I don't sing well, but I sing loudly, and I enjoy it. Now in my car, when I'm driving around town, I sound like Pavarotti. But there's nobody there. You can't call me a liar because you've never heard me. But I just go around Winston-Salem singing in my truck, and it's a joyful noise. And maybe you do the same thing when you're alone. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll start our Bible reading in verse number 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice, and all guile, and hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Amen. We'll end our Bible reading there at the end of verse number 3. And would ask you to seek the Lord in prayer with me. We'll pray and ask the Lord's help as we have our Bibles open, that we would know his help in preaching and hearing of the word. Our Father, we do thank you this morning that we have open before us exactly what this text tells us, a word that lives and abides and a word that is forever, a word that is forever settled in heaven. We come today not as judges over your word, but we come with your word as judges over us. And we pray that you would use your word today to conform us more and more to the image of Christ. Pray for help in preaching. Pray for help in listening. And we pray for your Spirit to have his perfect work. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you look in your Bible back to chapter 1 and verse number 13, you'll see there that Peter issues a call to holiness. And this call to holiness is based on what you would have already read in chapter 1 were we to have started at the very first verse. But look with me at verse number 3 of chapter 1. Peter, writing to the believers, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So what Peter is doing in that verse is reminding the believers of the fact that they have been born again. He's reminding them of the truth that they have already been brought from death to life. They've experienced the new birth. And Peter exhorts the people not to fashion their lives after the wickedness of this world. And he gives them a call to a life of holiness. I think this makes it abundantly clear that there is a manner of lifestyle that is distinctly and is identifiably holy. And there is a manner of lifestyle that is distinctly and identifiably unholy. We live in a church culture that would want to very much blur those lines. And some would say that the distinction really doesn't make that much difference. But if you read your Bible, you will find that there is a manner of lifestyle that is distinctly and identifiably holy. And that's what Peter has called the believers to, a life of holiness. He speaks of this salvation that we have in Christ, verse 3 of chapter 1, being brought from death to life. If you look at verse number 23 of chapter 1, we've read this, that we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but it is the incorruptible word of God that we have heard, that the Holy Spirit has taken and applied to our hearts, that has done this gracious work of salvation within us. And this all leads me now to chapter 2. And you'll see in your authorized version that the first word there is the word wherefore. Now, it's the same word that is most other places in the New Testament translated as therefore. And I know already that you're very familiar with that particular word, therefore, that when you see that word, therefore, you need to stop and pay attention to what it is there for. Well, you go back to what Peter has argued in chapter 1. And this argument in chapter 1 is the foundation for what he is going to explain to us and begin in chapter 2. I trust, I hope you'll all come back this evening, because this evening I plan to preach later on in chapter 2 and flesh out even more of what Peter is instructing us as believers. I want us to consider these three verses in chapter 2, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, as newborn babes we are to desire the sincere milk of the word, because we are those who have tasted the goodness of God." I trust that that's true in your heart, that you have already, in your experience, tasted that the Lord is gracious. I trust that that is the predominant position of this congregation. Perhaps you're here this morning and you never have tasted the goodness of God. What I'm going to say and what I'm going to preach this morning is probably going to sound very foreign to your ears. It's not going to be something that resonates with your heart. If you find at the end of this message that nothing that I have preached resonates with your heart, it doesn't resonate with your soul, then there is a very good chance you're outside of Christ, and I would encourage you to seek the Lord. But I want to give you my outline before we get going any farther here. We're going to deal with the verses out of order. We're going to start with verse number 3. And there we'll see, first of all, the fact declared. We'll go back to verse number 1 and see the faults deserted. And then we'll go to verse number 2 to close this morning, and we'll see there the food desired. So I want to begin in verse number 3 with the fact declared. If you look at verse number 3, you'll see that that verse begins with the word if. Perhaps a better way to understand and to translate this particular verse is to begin this verse with the word since. When Peter says, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, he's not saying that casting a sense of doubt on this fact. There's a particular way to write this construction in the Greek language that would indicate for us that the idea is since this is so. And so this is the fact declared. You have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And I trust that that is a fact that you already know. You've tasted that the Lord is gracious. You have been, as we've already looked in chapter 1 at verse number 23, chapter 1 at verse number 3, you've experienced the new birth. You've been born again. The power of God has done a work on your heart and in your life, and you are, he even says in verse number 5 of chapter 1, you are kept by the power of God. Verse 8, Peter explains to us in chapter 1, you've never seen Christ with your own eyes, but yet you love Him. There's been a work of grace in your heart. There's faith that has been created there, and you love Christ. And that love for Christ is something that you know in your heart, and you've experienced in a very real way the fact that the Lord is gracious. I think when Peter wrote these words, I have to think that he was making a reference to Psalm 34 and verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. That word gracious there is actually the word goodness. You've tasted that the Lord is good. The psalmist here issues a command in Psalm 34, verse 8. He tells them, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." He's issuing a command. Peter is declaring the fact of what is already true in the life of these believers. They've already tasted that the Lord is good. He's gracious. To taste something, in the scriptural sense of that word, is to have an understanding and an experience of it in a very personal way. Christ uses this particular word in Matthew when he says that there will be some standing here who will not taste death. That is, they won't experience death. They won't actually die themselves. They won't taste death. They won't experience this. And this is the language that Peter is using. He's talking to us about an enjoyment of the Lord's goodness, a personal experience of the Lord's goodness and graciousness in the heart. And so, if we were to pause and we were to take a few moments during the church service for a time of testimony, what would you have to tell us? I know that that testimony time could be very, very long. I'm preaching to many who have been saved longer than I've been alive. And you've been tasting the goodness of God for years and years and years. And you have so many stories to tell. So many. Some from years ago, some from yesterday. If we were to pause for a moment, just think about that in your own heart. The goodness of God. How good has God been to you? God's good all the time. His tender mercies are over all of His works. Everything He does is good. And guess what? Even what you think was bad, it was good. Because everything God does is good. God cannot do anything that is bad. If you're a believer, you know the goodness of God in your heart. If we play on this idea of tasting a little bit more, tasting can't be done from a distance. I don't know if you would be familiar with this magazine, but at my house every month, I get a copy of Bon Appetit magazine. I've been getting that magazine for a good while. When I was young, growing up, we got Bon Appetit magazine for years and years and years and years. Got piles of them on bookshelves and boxes at my mom and dad's house. Bon Appetit magazine. You look at the cover of that magazine, and the food is unreal. Delicious. It looks delicious. It's one of those magazines that the dessert issue by itself, just being in your house, is like 20 pounds. Okay? Great looking pictures of food. I have looked through that magazine. I have seen literally thousands of pictures of food from Bon Appetit magazine. But in all my life, I probably have only tasted maybe 5 or 6 of those recipes. Just never cooked them. You look at it, it looks neat, but you put the magazine away, but you don't really taste that. I've only tasted 5 or 6. Do you know that you could starve to death with a Bon Appetit magazine in your hand? You could starve to death. You could starve to death sitting at a table with a steak dinner in front of you. If you don't actually consume what is there, you'll perish. The Lord has given us His Word, has He not? And we'll flesh this out a lot more when we come to verse number 2. But a person malnourished can die with food within reach. A Christian malnourished will continue to atrophy with a dusty Bible on his shelf. Forsaking the means of grace, not availing yourself of the normal and the ordinary means that God has provided to His people. The preaching of the Word, prayer, the sacraments of the church, the fellowship of God's people together. You'll die spiritually unless you taste and make this your own. But the fact declared here in verse number 3 is that if you're a believer in Christ, you have tasted that the Lord is good. You've tasted the Lord's graciousness. You know this to be true. But verse 3 is stated as the reason why verses 1 and 2 are so necessary. And so we've looked at this fact. You've tasted the Lord's goodness, and because of that fact, we have to obey verse 1. And that leads me, secondly, this morning to the false deserted. The language that Peter uses here in verse number 1 is the exact same kind of language that Paul uses. It's the exact same kind of language that James uses. When he talks about, for example, Paul in Ephesians 4, he uses this metaphor of putting off and putting on, putting off the old man, putting on the new man. He uses the language of laying aside that which is sinful, putting on that which is holy, that which is righteous. Hebrews 12, one of the more popular verses on this score, "Wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Peter uses this same kind of language of putting off that which is sinful, doing away with that which is fleshly, being rid of those things. They have to be deserted. They have to be abandoned. And in this particular verse, he lists five sins. Five sins that would harm, that would interfere with your day-to-day ongoing personal experience of the goodness of God in your own heart. These things would get in the way of that. And he says, because this fact is true, you know the Lord to be gracious, you have to abandon these things. You have to cast off, first he mentions malice. Malice is really just simply anger that is allowed to fester and smolder. There's nothing wrong with being angry. The Bible tells us, "Be ye angry and sin not." Now, that's confusing for most of us, because most of the time when we are angry, we sin. But the Bible tells us that there is a way that we can be angry and not sin. I think Matthew Henry has excellent insight into what that means. He says, if we would be angry and not sin, we must be angry at nothing but sin. And we should be more jealous for the glory of God than for any interest or reputation of our own. Another man said, there are a multitude of cases in which a man may be innocently, yea, laudably angry. For he should be displeased with everything which is not for the glory of God and the good of mankind. But what Peter's talking about here is a kind of anger that goes unchecked. An anger that would turn into a grudge. We all know people who we would characterize as somebody that holds a grudge. I hope you husbands do not hold a grudge against your wife. That is one of the fastest and most effective wedges Satan has to destroy a home. I hope you wives don't hold a grudge against your husband. You'll make each other angry. If you're married and you've not been angry at your spouse, you probably have never talked with one another. Okay? And you're obviously not around each other very often. Right? Husband, if you're not married, husbands and wives get angry at one another. Okay? Full disclosure, spoiler alert. But that's what happens. Right? But malice is this anger unchecked that turns into a rage, a grudge. That emotion has no place in the life of the believer. None. He goes on to talk about guile. Guile is really just deceit. It is being deceitful in your words for the purpose of deceiving and purposefully misleading another person. Paul says in Colossians 3:9, "Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man." You see, lying is that which is characteristic of the old man. And since you have put off that old man, don't tell lies. Don't be one who is known as one who is full of guile. Ephesians 4:25, Paul says, "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor." He goes on in verse 1 there to speak of hypocrisies. You'll notice that the word hypocrisies is in the plural. I think this would indicate us to understand all forms of hypocrisy, whether they be religious or whether they be social. And you know those that are hypocrites on both levels. Religious hypocrites, spiritual hypocrites, social hypocrites. But our hypocrisy stems from a wrong thinking. It was David, remember in the Psalms, when David repented of his sin with Bathsheba, one of his prayers in Psalm 51 was for the Lord to create within him a right spirit, a right understanding and a right view of himself, that he would not have to pretend to be someone he's not. I had the privilege Memorial Day weekend to be in North Alabama with our brother Myron Mooney. You know that if you've ever met Myron Mooney, you know that he is a good Southern gentleman, and he and his church has a ministry through several of the Civil War, or as it's more appropriately referred to, the war between the states. He goes to these reenactments. And on the Sunday morning, they met at a park, and Myron Mooney was dressed up as an old Confederate preacher and preached in a costume of an old Confederate preacher. And it dawned on me as he was preaching that you look around in this park and about half were dressed in period clothing. The rest of us were referred to as civilians. And I thought, you know something? This man is the only one not pretending today. Myron Mooney was pretending to be an old-timey gospel preacher. But you know, he really wasn't pretending, because he really is an old-timey gospel preacher. And would that we had many, many more old-timey gospel preachers. The others were hypocrites in the dictionary, if you will, definition of that word. They were pretending to be something they're not. They actually were not Civil War soldiers. They weren't that. But they were pretending to be something different. Well, Peter says any pretense of pretending to be what you're not has to be abandoned. You might be here this morning and you are pretending to be a Christian. Well, that is a life of hypocrisy. You might pretend to have a servant's heart, but the truth of your own heart is you really desire and crave the applause and the praise of men, and you get that applause and praise of men by volunteering for everything. You're not really a servant. You're really very prideful in your heart. You may pretend to be humble, but really proud inside. You may pretend to be kind and smile, but it's all a facade. Spurgeon says, "Coals of fire cannot be concealed between the most sumptuous apparel. They will betray themselves with smoke and flame, nor can darling sins be long hidden beneath the most ostentatious profession. They will sooner or later discover themselves and burn sad holes in the man's reputation. Sin needs quenching in the Savior's blood, not concealing under the garb of religion." Peter says, you cast off hypocrisies. He goes on forth to mention envies. Envy is a sin that is most often caused by pride. Galatians 5:26, Paul says there, "Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. It is because you are desirous of vainglory that you envy another." Envy, we're told, is the sin in the heart of Joseph's brothers that led them to first consider out-and-out murder, but then led them to sell him into slavery. The root of envy really is just a jealousy and a pride. What's the first emotion in your heart when a coworker gets the promotion that you applied for? What's the first emotion in your heart when a neighbor gets a new car, and as you drive to the grocery store, yours turns over to $200,000, or as mine did not too long ago, 300,000 miles. What's the first emotion that you have? When somebody else receives their good things and you've got nothing, is it envy? Well, Peter says, because you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, you have to abandon that. That's a fault to be deserted. And then he ends verse 1 with evil speakings. And again, notice this one also is in the plural. Any type of evil speaking that's meant to hurt or destroy the character of another, that doesn't belong at all in the vocabulary of a Christian. When we speak evil, or when we slander another person, if you check your own heart, you'll find that very often you're guilty of the same. And the reason why we, and I say we, I include me, the reason why we often are so quick to spot sin in the heart and the life of another is because we're so familiar with what that sin looks like because we do it every day. And we must check ourselves and guard our own hearts with our language and how we would talk about a brother or a sister in Christ. Before the Lord, are we speaking evil? The Bible tells us that love thinketh no evil. There's a sense in which if you think someone has done wrong to you, your default thought should be that I misunderstood them. Surely they didn't mean that, because love thinketh no evil. Now, obviously we're not to be naive, because people do evil things to us. But our first thinking should be to give our brother and sister in Christ the benefit of the doubt. I misunderstood what they said. Surely they were joking. Surely they didn't mean what I understood. And sometimes there'll be times that you'll have to go to a brother or sister in Christ and reconcile these things. But love thinketh no evil. But love also does not speak evil. Because if you have known the graciousness of God in your own heart, one of the other things that you know is that you are way more wicked than anybody else perceives you to be. And whatever evil speaking you might come up with of somebody else, man at the list that you would have for yourself. So these are the faults that have to be deserted. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 22, talking about these evil speakings here, if you look back at chapter 1 of verse 22, Peter exhorts us collectively to have unfeigned love for the brethren. a sincere love one for another. And if we're speaking evil one of another, then that would betray that admonition for unfeigned love, sincere and a pure heart of love fervently one for another. But in verse 1 here, these faults to be deserted, these sins that we have to abandon in our life, these are sins that build one on top of one another. This is, as it were, the domino effect of sin in the heart. And Peter says these things have to go. But yet Peter does not speak to us of laying aside all these things to create a vacuum just to suck in other sins. That's why I said at the beginning of this particular point of my message that what Peter is using here is the same kind of language that Paul uses and the same kind of language that James uses. You put off, but then you put on. You lay aside, but then you take up. And so we don't lay aside sin, creating a vacuum simply for other sins to bombard their way in. No, we lay aside sin to replace that with something else. And that leads me to the third and final point for this morning, and that is in verse number 2, the food desired. The fact is, you know the graciousness of God. And so that leads you to desert these sins in verse 1, and then to desire the food of verse 2. And so as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word. Why? So that you can grow. That you may grow thereby. That's why you have to have the sincere milk of the Word. The command is to cast off sin and replace it with a tenacious appetite for the Word of God. Many of you have no doubt had some recent experience with a baby, whether it's your own or a grandchild perhaps. But if you've been around children, you will know that there is a different cry when that child has to have food. A pacifier won't do. You can put the pacifier in, but it won't do. That baby has to have food. And what will the baby do until it gets food? It will cry and cry and cry, and it won't stop. It has to have food. It desires food. It has to have it. It has a tenacious appetite for food. And a baby that doesn't want food, go see your pediatrician. There's something wrong. There's something really bad wrong with a baby that doesn't want food. That's a huge problem. And so Peter says that you, just like a newborn babe desires milk, you are to desire milk. You see, this presupposes, does it not, life that already exists? Dead things don't want food. If you're dead in Christ, you don't desire the sincere milk of the Word. But if you're alive in Christ, you've been born again. We've already looked at this from chapter 1, verse 3, verse 23, other places here. You desire the sincere milk of the Word because you've been made alive in Christ. This is the reasonable response of the believer to desire the sincere milk of the Word. Now, using this language, some of you, many of you that are very astute biblically, are going to perhaps have already called to mind something that Paul says in Hebrews. Paul rebukes believers for still needing milk because they're not ready for meat. He says, you need the meat of the word, but I can't give you this meat of the word because you're still on milk. And he rebukes them for their immaturity, their spiritual immaturity. But I don't think this is Peter's, I don't think we need to read this into what Peter is saying. I don't think Peter here is making any distinction between an immature believer needing milk and a mature believer needing meat. We don't read verse 2 here as full-grown adults desire steak dinners. That's not the language. I don't think that's the point. The point that Peter is making is if you have known the graciousness and the goodness of God, then you have been made alive in Christ and you are going to want to feed on the Word of God. He's already talked about this Word of God. That's why in our opening Bible reading we started up there in chapter 1 and verse 1. Or I'm sorry, chapter 1 and verse 21 there, talking about us being born again by the Word of God that lives and abides forever. The grass of the field, it's going to fade away, but the Word of God abides forever. In verse 25 of chapter 1, this is the Word of the Lord, it endures forever, and this is the Word which by the gospel is preached unto you. This is the same word that now as believers we desire. We have a tenacious appetite for that we may grow thereby. This spiritual food is a food that enables us to grow in knowledge. 1 John 5 and verse 13 says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." John says, "I wrote this so that you can know something." The Word of God imparts to us a knowledge that we can have eternal life. It helps us grow in purity. Psalm 119:9, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." It helps us grow in heavenly mindedness. 1 John 2 and verse 1, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not." The Word of God helps us grow in a peace of mind. Philippians 4, 7, "And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." It helps us grow in patience. Romans 15, 4, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." It's the Word of God that helps us grow in every spiritual discipline. And you can't grow without the Word of God. You cannot grow without the Word of God. A baby can't grow if it doesn't eat. You can't grow if you don't eat spiritually. You have to have the Word of God. And so what Peter is telling us here is that you have known this fact of the graciousness and the goodness of God in your heart, and because of that fact, you have to take off these sins, and the only thing reasonable left for you is to desire this sincere milk of the Word. I trust that's who I'm preaching to. And I know many of you. You desire the sincere milk of the Word. That is a characteristic truth of your life. You desire the Word of God. Some of you here this morning don't do that. You don't desire the sincere milk of the Word. Every so often, you go to a camp and you get bonus points for memorizing some verses, and so you, for a week, desire to memorize a Bible verse to get bonus points for your team. That's good and valuable. Memorize the Scriptures. But when you come back from camp, do you have any desire for the sincere milk of the Word? A preacher will come and preach a sermon like this, and so tomorrow morning you'll desire the sincere milk of the Word. You'll find Spurgeon's checkbook someplace and, start in Genesis 1. Here we go. And what happens Tuesday and Wednesday? I've done that. I'm a preacher. I've done that. What is What is your level of hunger and desire for the Word of God? A preacher can't guilt you into reading your Bible. That's something that's done by the Spirit of God and only the Spirit of God. But I don't want to leave you on that note. I want to leave you back at verse 3 again. I want to leave you this morning thinking about the goodness of God that you have already experienced in your own life. Because that will be one of the most powerful motivations for you to cast off sin and to take up the Scriptures. When you sit this afternoon after you eat your lunch and count your many blessings, name them one by one, it'll surprise you what the Lord's done. The Lord has been good in ways that maybe you've not really thought about. But as you start to think about the various events of your life and the scenarios of the past weeks and months, and start to try in your own mind and ask the Spirit to help you put all these pieces together, you'd be amazed at what the Lord has done. The Lord has done good things for you. God is gracious. He's always good. And may the Lord help us to meditate and consider those things. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, this morning as we close out our service, we do want our minds stuck on this truth of your goodness to us. You are a God who does all things well. You are always good and gracious. We thank you for the goodness, the graciousness, the mercy that you showed to us in saving us from our sins. The goodness that you demonstrated to us in sending Christ to be born, to live vicariously for us, to obey your law, to take your wrath. We thank you for the goodness that you have demonstrated in imputing that perfect righteousness of Christ to us. And may we be men and women, boys and girls, that walk worthy of that calling that we have in Christ. May we cast off sin. May we desire the things of heaven more and more. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.